I was in Minneapolis a couple of years ago doing a special event for a church family up that way. I was excited about that trip for a couple of reasons. I'd never been up to the Twin Cities area before, so it was new territory for me. But I was also excited about getting to meet this church family. As I said, I'd never been up there before, but I had heard about them. Their reputation preceded them. You may know that congregations of God's people are not very prevalent in that part of the country. In fact, in the Twin Cities area, that large metropolitan area, it's only two churches. There's one way up in the northwest part of town and one on the southeast part of town. So if you get mad and decide you're going to go somewhere else, yeah, you're going to have a drive. It's going to be a long way. So it's interesting to get acquainted with this group because they had begun as this handful of people meeting in somebody's living room. It's where it started. And over the years, they'd worked really hard in their community, and they'd reached people, and the congregation had grown. And by the time I was there, they numbered well over 200, and that week we're actually finalizing plans to expand their facility. They needed more room for more people. So I was actually interested in learning more about what they were doing to reach their community. And so I talked to one of the guys who preached there that weekend, same as Andy Cantrell, and asked him if we could have coffee that week, and if he'd tell me a little about what they were doing to reach lost people in that part of the country. I hope all of us would be interested in having a conversation like that. How to be more effective to reach lost people. It is, brothers and sisters, our calling as disciples of Jesus. He blazed the trail on this. Remember, we read earlier this year back in Luke 19 and verse 10, where Jesus said that his purpose was to seek and save the lost. And so he's out in front on this. In fact, his connection with lost people drew criticism. That's why they accused him of being the friend of tax collector and sinner. Think about Luke 15 and verse 1 and how the multitudes criticized, or rather his critics criticized him for his time with the multitudes. And that led to those three parables there about lost things. Remember that? And then remember as well that not only did he blaze the trail, but he calls back to all of us and invites us to partner with him in this great mission. And so before he left, he gave us what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, to go make disciples of all the nations. So it is sort of odd that we don't do that. I don't want to be guilty of being too general. I know there are disciples who work to try to reach lost people around them, but most of us don't. And among God's people generally there, I don't think it's unfair to say that just not a lot of effort is being invested daily to connect with and study with and help people who are lost around us to find their way to Jesus. And that is an odd thing, isn't it? Because I think we are all about doing what the Lord said. In a time where lots and lots of folks are not doing what the Lord said, I think we tend to be really, really focused on that. We need to get back to what God said in the book, right? How many times do we talk about things like that? In fact, I think if folks don't know anything else about us, they know our emphasis on the necessity of baptism, right? We talk about that. A lot of folks aren't concerned about baptism, but Jesus clearly was. In Mark 16, and verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized, shall be saved. When you look at that in your Bible, see, you didn't even need to turn there. I didn't hear any pages crinkle or any swipes going on because you already know that passage. We talk to people about that. Will you look at it again? In Mark 16, and verse 16, go ahead and crinkle the pages. Thank you. Because look what's right above Mark 16 and 16. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. correct me if I'm wrong. That sounds like a commandment, doesn't it? Like, this is what the Lord wants us to do. So it's just kind of strange that we give a great deal of emphasis to the necessity of baptism, as we should, and yet seem comfortable passing over the instruction right above that to go make disciples. So that was on my heart when Andy and I met up on Tuesday of that week at a coffee shop. And I told him, I'd like to talk this morning about why we struggle to teach lost people. So we ordered our coffee and crowded into one of those little, you know how coffee shops are, it's all jammed together. We were crowded around some little table, and he pulled out a scrap of paper from the back of his Bible. And he started writing down four words to answer this question I had posed to him. And I was so impressed when he got done writing down his four words and talking about them that I went home and used it as structure for a sermon outline. 4 points, Randy. And so I'm transparent with you today. I'm ripping off Andy Cantrell this morning. They're his 4 words. If it's any consolation, I did fill in the rest after that. But I was so inspired by our conversation over coffee that day that I wanted to share these with you this morning. And I'm hoping they'll inspire you like they did me. So let me give you his 4 words. First word he scribbled down on that scrap of paper was the word consciousness. We struggle to teach lost people because, he said, we are not conscious of our opportunities. And that immediately grabbed me. I was all in when he said that, because I do think that's a problem. I don't think we operate on that level. And so we go out in this sea of lost people, but we don't see them because we're just not thinking on that level. Maybe you're like me, but I tend to get my head down. Y'all know I'm a calendar guy and a to-do list guy. On Monday, what I'm doing is I'm taking the to-do list, I'm plugging it into the calendar, and I'm spending my week trying to get everything done. And I can be so focused on my tasks and completing them that I'm just kind of oblivious to everything that's going on around me. Has that ever happened to you? In fact, so much so that what you might find happening is that there are these evangelistic opportunities, an opportunity to begin planting seed with someone, but you only realize it like the next day or 20 minutes later when the opportunity is already passed and gone. Does that ever happen to you? You see it, but it's after the moment's gone. I think it's a symptom of our struggle. That we're not operating, we're not processing on that level. And so we're not really seeing the opportunities. I think that's sometimes why we say, I would love to talk to my friends about Jesus, but it never seems to come up in the conversation, or I never seem to have an open door to do that. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if the opportunities are there and we're missing them. Because we're just not plugged in. We're not conscious of what's going on around us. I don't know, brothers and sisters, that our time is any different than the Lord's time. If you look at Matthew's gospel for a minute, I'm thinking about Matthew 9. Will you go there? I want to look at something right at the end of the chapter. Matthew 9, look at verse 35. Matthew says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I just pause there. We have this summary of Jesus' work there, this picture he's painted of it. But I want you to look at verse 36. He's going about doing all this important work. Verse 36 adds this, seeing the people. So as he's doing his work, notice he's plugged in to people. He's paying attention to them, and he's noticing things about them. He said he felt, the text says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. These people are lost, and they are confused, and they are a mess. They need a shepherd. So he's going about his work. He's conscious of the people around them and the needs that they have. And so in verse 37, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I think that's how it is in our day. When is the last time you griped about culture? Like this morning, right? Not that far back. Listen, the worse culture gets, brothers and sisters, the more opportunity we're going to have to rescue lost, dispirited people. Verse 36. We just have to pay attention. We have to be workers in the harvest, conscious of the opportunities that are all around us. I will tell you, I found a pretty easy way to raise my level of consciousness dramatic, and you'll be amazed at how easy this is. All I got to do is take a fluorescent post-it note and write down the names of one or two or three people that I really want to think about and look for doors in their life. And if I just stick that on my computer monitor, you'd be amazed what it does to my consciousness, because I look at my computer monitor every day, all day long. It's right there in front of me. And so when I'm looking, there are the names right there. And it makes me think about them. And it makes me pause and pray about them. And it makes me wonder, okay, what can I do to connect with them today? What is my opportunity maybe to begin planting a seed with these people? If I will just do that, I think about it all the time. But if I was being honest, I would have to tell you that sometimes I look at my post-it note on my monitor and I think, well, we baptized her 2 months ago. And he moved away. That door isn't open right now. And it's been a while since I updated my list. Some days I look at my computer monitor, and there's no fluorescent post-it note there at all. I've just gotten busy. That makes me wonder if I'm even neglecting this simple task. Maybe it isn't just about consciousness. Maybe something else is going on. So Andy and I were still working on our first cup of coffee when he went back to his scrap of paper and he wrote down this second word. He wrote down the word confidence. Now, actually, that's not true. He didn't write down the word confidence. He wrote down the word craft. And I didn't know what that meant. He wrote craft, I'm thinking Hobby Lobby. I had no idea where he was going with that. And then he explained it to me that we struggle with this because we are not confident in our craft. And then I figured it out. What he's saying is we're reluctant to do it because we're afraid we won't be good at it. And I thought confidence worked better there. And it began with a C. They will all be C's. And so I picked confidence over craft, okay? But the point is, sometimes we're reluctant because we're afraid we're not going to do this well. There's a piece of that I like. It recognizes, I think, this is important work. We're not drafting a fantasy football team here. We're doing a work that makes a difference in where people spend eternity. I think we ought to be concerned about doing that very well. In fact, I think the Holy Spirit is concerned about that. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, will you go there? Colossians 4. Someday we'll come and we'll just spend a whole lesson working these verses here. They're just so rich and useful when we think about working with lost people. I'm just gonna comment on verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6 rather. This is Colossians 4, 5 and 6, where Paul writes, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, we could literally start working our way through every phrase, in some places, literally every word that he uses, loaded with significance to help us as we talk to outsiders. That's what he calls them, people who need to come inside and know Christ. My only point is, the fact that he's telling us all this illustrates that God is concerned with, well, what does he say? With all of us making the most of our opportunities. When we talk to people, speak to them with grace. And so I think this concern is a valid concern. Disciples, if we're going to be good at anything, ought to be concerned at being good talking to people about Jesus. A second thing I would add to that is I think it's important to remember that even if you can't do everything that's involved in reaching lost people, everybody can do something. So there are lots of facets of that work. For example, you may not be a great teacher. Maybe you're a brand new Christian and you're thinking, I'm not sure I could sit down and tell someone how to be saved. And I know if they bring up Ezekiel, I'm going to be lost. Can't say anything about that. So maybe your thing is not to teach right now. Maybe you could just help connect people with someone who can teach them. We had a lady that was really good at that back up in Huntsville where I first started preaching. I do not think I would want to cut her loose as a teacher, not yet. But she could find people. This is a true story, not a made-up illustration. This happened. One day I hear a knock at my door, and when I answered it, she's standing there. And there are two people behind her that I don't know. And she started like this. She said, I was pumping gas. And so were these people right next to me. And we started talking, and they need to hear the gospel. So here you go. She could connect with people. And she was helping us by doing that work. And remember, too, you know, when we talk to folks about the gospel, folks, this is the basics. This is the beginning stuff. You don't have to plumb the depths of Ezekiel with a new or with a non-Christian most of the time. And, you know, the more we try to talk to people, the more proficient, the better we'll get at it over time. Which does raise an interesting question. If this is really what's hanging me up, I'm just not confident I will do that well. Let me ask a really hard question. Look back over the last 12 months. Can you name something specific you did to do this better? How'd you up your game in the last 12 months? Because frankly, folks, if we're going to be good at anything, it shouldn't be drafting a fantasy baseball team or cooking a casserole and seasoning it perfectly or finding just the right spot for the deer stand. If we're going to be good at anything, it ought to be helping lost people find Jesus. And if I'm held back because I'm not sure I would do that well and I've done nothing to do it better, maybe there's something deeper going on. Maybe it isn't just about being confident in our craft. Maybe it's something else. So Andy got back to his piece of paper, and that first cup of coffee was almost gone when he wrote down this third word. He wrote down the word courage. And oh, I liked that a lot. He didn't need to go any further. I immediately knew what he was talking about. We need courage to get out here and do this work because the work of talking to lost people is a frightening work, isn't it? Mainly because we don't know how people are going to respond when we bring up the subject, do we? What if I could guarantee you that every lost person you know, if you would just start, if you would just plant a seed, they would immediately be thrilled. They would want to know more. They'd be ready to go to your house and sit at your kitchen table, have a Bible study. And when it was over, they would obey the gospel and celebrate that they had found Jesus and serve him all their life, all the way to the end until they died and went to heaven. If I could guarantee you that would happen every time, how many people would be winning for Jesus? I mean, we'd need three baptisms. It'd be like Chick-fil-A around here trying to figure out how to get everyone through the line. That's the problem. There are no guarantees people are going to respond that way. And we worry about that. I'm talking to my coworkers. You're going to think I'm some kind of a nut? And will he tell other people? And will they ridicule me? And what if it's a friend and I go out on a limb here and I try to talk to him, it doesn't go well, damages the friendship, or it's a family member and that relationship is affected and now Thanksgiving and Christmas are going to be really awkward when we take all that stuff and we use all those concerns to pile up these bricks and make a wall that keeps us from turning our intentions into action. I think fear is a big problem. And so when Andy started talking about courage, I thought, yeah, I think we need that. Now let's say some things about that. Number one, there's some deeper things that I think help resolve the issue. First of all, this isn't our mission, folks. This is Jesus' mission. It's his message for lost people, and all I am the errand boy. I am the Amazon delivery guy. You don't like what's in your package? That's between you and Amazon. Doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just delivering the package. That's our work in this. We take the message, and we try to put it in the hands of people who need to hear it, and after that, it's between them and God. This is not about me. And Jesus said, since it's my message, I'll go with you. Matthew 28 and verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't have to do this alone. And then add to that as well, most of the stuff we are fearful about, it doesn't happen anyway. We have a terrible habit of building up this wall of fear, most of which is absolutely illegitimate. It just isn't stuff that happens. I've been doing this 40 years, folks, I got to tell you, I don't remember an experience that was really extraordinarily bad. Most people that aren't interested just say, no, thank you. Not interested. We had a friend, our boys played baseball together years ago. And so I always invited her to stuff at our church. They were kind of religious. I thought they might be interested. So when we had an event going on, she got a flyer. Until the last time. Ball game just finished. I had brought a flyer for her. And when we got up to leave, I said, hey, we got this thing going on at church. We'd love to have you come. And I reached out to hand it to her, which means you're supposed to do what? Yeah, she didn't do that. She didn't go like this. She went like this. And she squared up with me and looked me in the eye and with a little bit of a smile said, no, thank you. I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier. But I knew what she meant, right? You do too. What she really was saying is, no more flyers. I'm not coming. Leave me alone. But she was nice about it. And I didn't give her any more flyers. And we're still friends to this day. Maybe that door will open. When we visit back in that part of the country, it's hugs and friendly greetings and everything is good. Most of the stuff we worry about doesn't happen. What if it does? What is the worst thing that we can imagine happening if we try to talk to our friends about Jesus? Now, when you get that picture in your mind, think about Acts. Because we're reading Acts right now. That kind of hurt, doesn't it, Nancy? Start thinking about us and what we've been reading about. People being threatened by the authorities and hauled off to jail and dragged before courts and beaten. And Stephen is getting ready to be executed for preaching about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, say what you will about our country. We still live in a place where men with guns will protect our right to shout from the rooftops, Jesus is Lord. And we're afraid. I don't know that fear is really the thing. I think something else is going on. And so did Andy. First cup of coffee was gone. And we decided we were going to have another. And he said, listen, when we get back to the table, I'm going to tell you what I think the real issue is. I think these are problems, but they're not the core of the problem. He said, when we get back, I'll give you what I think the real issue is. And so I was hurried up to get that other cup of coffee, get back to the table. And he got back to his scrap of paper and he took out his pen and he wrote this word. He wrote this word on his paper. You're kind of waiting for it like I was, aren't you? He said, the problem is that we do not care. I was not with him. I didn't say it out loud, but I said it in my heart. That is not true. Not for me. I don't believe it about you. I think we do care. I had to hang with him for a little bit on this one. As he went on, he He convicted me. Is it possible to exaggerate the spiritual catastrophe that confronts the people we love who are lost? Can we overstate how awful that problem is? I can't improve on what the Holy Spirit has done. Let me read a few passages and let the Spirit speak for Himself. Romans 2, can we go there? Romans 2. Verse 5. Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and tribulation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Do you see it? What's coming for those who do not obey the gospel? Wrath, indignation, tribulation and distress. Later in Romans 6, Paul will say the wages of sin is death, an idea that he picks up on in the Ephesian letter. This is Ephesians 2, if you look there. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, and the sons of disobedience. Among them we to all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Did you catch that? Dead in sin, taking the devil's cue, facing the wrath of God. What a horrific picture. And then in 2 Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look down at verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I know I'm just reading through these. We could stop. We could spend time unpacking them. But you know what we're saying, right? There is a horrible destiny confronting people who don't know Jesus. This, brothers and sisters, is why we teach the lost. It is not so that we can boast how many baptisms we've had at the end of the year. It is not so we can see a growing church with fuller pews. It is not even to help people have better marriages or raise their kids better. Brothers and sisters, we teach the lost because people are going to hell. Is it still okay to say that? Deny or not saying it doesn't deny that, or is it just avoiding the truth of it? People are lost, and they desperately need to be rescued. They're in sin. They need the remedy, and we have it. We know it. We've been blessed by it so that we can bless others. Came across this quote several years ago. Former professor at the University of Chicago, Martin Marty. I like it. I've held on to it. And I just plug it in where it fits, and it fits here. He said, "If people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball or even teaching or even TV preachers. They'd be out rescuing." I think having a lost child has helped me understand what it means to care about lost people. I don't know that I got that until I had a child lost. I promise you, folks, I don't need a fluorescent post-it note on the front of my monitor to remind me of that. I'm not awake many mornings before he is on my heart, and I don't go to bed many nights without him being among the last thing I'm thinking about. And I don't know how many times during a day the thought of his predicament haunts me, but it's many. And I think about how to help him all the time. I think about the questions he's raised that we've talked about, the things he struggled with. I've read entire books. I've written papers. I have formed up answers that I hope will satisfy him and rebuild his faith. I've even practiced my words aloud. I wanted to hear what they sounded like coming out of my mouth, so my speech when I spoke to him would be with grace, fitting for the moment, so we would make the most of it. And when that door does open and there's an opportunity and he allows me to talk to him about his spiritual struggles, do you think fear is a factor in that moment? Folks, fear isn't in the room. I relish an opportunity when my lost child invites me to participate in a conversation with him about his spiritual struggles. I long for that. I want that because he is my son. I care about him. And he's lost. So it's all made me wonder if all this talk we do about evangelism is really, really about the answer to two questions. Do I believe people are lost? And do I care? Because honestly, if the answer to either of those questions is no, all the motivational sermons, all of the classes designed to equip and train, all of the glossy materials we create probably won't do much to move me to act. But be real candid with you. When you really believe someone is lost and you really care about them, you probably don't need all the other stuff. You just find a way. So, it makes me wonder, do we really believe people are lost? And if we do, do we care? That conversation went on for 2 hours and lots of coffee. And it got time for us to wrap that up because we both had places to go. It was almost lunchtime. So we were saying the things to each other that the kind of people say when they're wrapping up a conversation. And it was at that moment that this guy who had been sitting right behind Andy, I told you it was one of those little crowded coffee shops, so literally he and Andy had been back to back with each other. And as we were talking about racking up this conversation, this guy behind Andy stands up, and he turns and stands over our table. He was big. And I was freaking out. I'm thinking, what are you doing? And he said, I have a confession to make. I've been eavesdropping on your conversation for the last hour. I know you are about to leave. He said, but I just had to ask, before you go, would you pray with me? And we did. And we talked to him. He was a Russian immigrant, young man, just been in the country 2 months. And he and Andy ended up exchanging numbers and were making plans to figure out how they would get together and talk some more that week. The fields are white. Beseech the Lord of harvest to send workers into his harvest better. Brothers and sisters, let's be workers in the harvest. Because there just isn't anything more important than helping people find their way back to Jesus. Maybe you need to do that today. We want to help you with that. We're going to sing a song. We're going to make this appeal, his appeal. He'd like you to come home. Things aren't right between you and him. Whatever is necessary, he wants you to take the step to fix that today. And we want to help you do that. If we can, make your way down to the front right now while we stand.